Well, Fairview family, as we prepare to look to God's Word, I would have you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 in preparation. Acts chapter 4. And if you have not yet received and would like a sermon handout for the sermon today, you can simply raise your hand and our ushers will come down and give one of those to you. The invite and encouragement for those is especially there for children who, when completing that that handout, can have a treat at the back after the service. So it's a means to keep their attention upon the Word of God, but not only for children, all ages can use that as a means to stay in track with the sermon. Well, brothers and sisters, with your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4, we'll be reading this morning from verse 4 down to verse 12. And our title for today's message is Opposition to the Church. Opposition to the Church. And I'm amazed even at the providence of God in leading us to this text, how this will be a subject we'll be considering all throughout this Lord's Day and even coming into the documentary this evening. The persecution, the opposition of the world towards the people of God. Now, before I look at the text this morning, I thought I would set the stage a little bit on our subject at hand by highlighting the reality of opposition within the church by looking at the testimony of Christians throughout history. And what better book to read a few sections of than Fox's Book of Martyrs, recounting some of those very trials that Christians historically have undergone and yet stood their ground by the grace of God Himself. So let me read for you just four accounts of Christians in church history standing for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this will add weight and encouragement to us. It says, as Giles Tillman was brought to the place of burning, where he saw a great heap of wood piled, he required the greater part thereof to be taken away and to be given to the poor. A little, said he, would suffice him. Also, seeing a poor man coming by as he went that lacked shoes, he gave his shoes unto him. Better, said he, so to do than to have his shoes burnt and the poor to perish for cold. Standing at the stake, the hangman was ready to strangle him before, but he would not, saying that there was no such need that his pain should be mitigated. For I fear not, said he, the fire. Do thou, therefore, as thou art commanded. And thus the blessed martyr, lifting up his eyes to heaven in the middle of the flames, died, to the great lamentation of all that stood by. Another shorter account. When the rope was put about Anne Adelbert, she called it her wedding girdle, wherewith she would be married to Christ. And as she should be burned upon a Saturday, upon Michaelsmas even, upon a Saturday, said she, I was first married, and upon a Saturday I shall be married again. Hugh Laverock, a lame old man, and John Aprice, a blind man, were carried from Newgate in a cart to Stratford-le-Bow, and most quietly in the fire, praising God, yielded up their souls into his hands. Hugh Laverock, after he was chained, cast away his crutch, and comforting John Aprice, his fellow martyr, said unto him, be of good comfort, my brother, for my Lord of London is our physician. He will heal us both shortly, thee of thy blindness and me of my lameness. Speaking of six martyrs, it says, when these six constant martyrs had made their prayers, they rose and made them ready to the fire. And Elizabeth, folks, when she had plucked off her petticoat, would have given it to her mother, which came and kissed her at the stake and exhorted her to be strong in the Lord. But the wicked there attending would not suffer her to give it. Therefore, taking the said petticoat in her hand, she threw it away from her, saying, farewell, all the world, farewell, faith, farewell, hope. And so, taking the stake in her arm, said, welcome, love. Now she, being at the stake, and one of the officers nailing the chain around her, in the striking in of the staple, he missed the place and struck her with a great stroke of the hammer on the shoulder bone, whereat she suddenly turned her head, lifting up her eyes to the Lord, and prayed smilingly, and gave herself to exhorting the people again. When all the six were also nailed likewise at their stakes, and the fire about them, they clapped their hands for joy in the fire, that the standards by, which were by estimation thousands, cried, the Lord strengthen them, the Lord comfort them, the Lord pour his mercies upon them, with such like words as was wonderful to hear. It's hard to make it through such an account when you consider the grace of God maintaining his people. This is bold faith. This is the bitterness of trial for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a weighty and it is a blessed thing. But I'm sure we can find even encouragement in these accounts. Now, persecution is not something we are unfamiliar with. We know it, we see it through history, but it is something that still even happens today to the church. We know the accounts. We read them. I'm sure we're even praying for them. And here in our text this morning, beloved, we will look at the very first biblical account of persecution against the New Testament church, against the new covenant community of God's people, their first and initial experience of the world's bitter opposition. And as we begin to think about that present reality for the church today, let's look together to Acts chapter 4. We're not going to only just see its beginnings, but we'll see what's behind the opposition of the world to the church of Jesus Christ. And in that same testimony, the encouragement that we have as the people of God to be sustained through opposition. Verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, since in our context, these apostles have been used by God to perform a mighty miracle upon a crippled man, significant events have begun to unfold. There's a great throng of people that gathered around these apostles searching for the answer of this great miracle of the crippled man that they knew before them. And Peter preaches to this group of people, ignorant and bewildered at this miracle, indicting them for missing the fact that it was Jesus Christ, the very one that they refused and rejected, who healed this man. And Peter exposes this group of people's refusal to the Messiah who made the cripple well. Now, last week we looked on into his sermon where Peter went on to the same group of people to expound the Old Testament prophecies that proved this Jesus, the one that they rejected, who healed the man. Looking to scriptures at the very promises and prophecies that they had missed, and telling them that if they would but just turn from their sin, the very one whom they killed would be the one to forgive them, to blot out their sins, to revive them with his spirit and restore this people of Israel in one great day when Christ would come. Now, what we have in our text this morning is what's taking place right in the midst of this preaching activity of Peter. Right as he's finishing, probably not even as he's finishing, right in the midst of his even preaching the sermon, it says he was speaking to the people and these men came and overwhelmed him. Priests, captain of the temple, Sadducees came upon them and placed them into custody. They stopped them. They had enough. They ceased the preaching and arrested these men, throwing Peter and John into jail as fast as they possibly could. And then we have Peter and John called upon the following day to stand before some of those very rulers and even some of the names that are mentioned here, elders, scribes, high priests, to give a defense of the actions that they had in being used as a vessel to heal this man. And so Peter, again, a man who takes advantage of every opportunity to preach the word of God, stands in defense of this action to these men, inquiring of the source of this miracle, declaring that it was Christ who healed the man, the very one that these men particularly had great hand in putting to death. And they tell these men, these leading spiritual authorities, that there's salvation in nobody else save Jesus Christ. So opposition to Christ. Again, let me put my title before you. As we begin to look at this narrative, I want to take 3 points to understand this text a little bit better. And then at the end, we'll give 3 applications for our encouragement. And the first being that the world opposes the church of Jesus Christ. The world opposes the church of Jesus Christ. Let's look again at verses 1 through 4 together. As they were speaking to the people, again, Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So again, these religious rulers and governing authorities came to subdue and to stop these men and put them into jail. And this is not just one man. This is not just one single annoyed authority or party. This is all the voices of those that represent the worship of God in Jerusalem as one voice to cease these men from teaching what they're teaching by immediate force. They came upon them, they rushed them, they stopped it with violence, opposing them from speaking, and let alone escaping and going somewhere else to teach what they were teaching about Jesus Christ. It's clear from this text that these men had a calculated response to Jesus Christ, rather to the men that were preaching him. And it says that they did so because they were greatly annoyed at what these men were doing. Another word to put that would be vexed. They were irritated. They couldn't take any more. They were irked over the fact that these men continued to cause such a religious stir and preach what they were preaching about Jesus Christ. Because these men, no doubt, they thought they were rid of this whole Christ following. They thought that with the crucifixion of Jesus, they weren't going to have this problem anymore. It was over. The movement would die with their leader. But here again, the teaching of Jesus is going on and being propagated further by the disciples who claim that the man they crucified rose from the grave. You can see from the unregenerate mind the personal upheaval, the difficulty, and the annoyance they would have at hearing their problem is only getting worse. And so these stiff-necked men couldn't stand it. They didn't want the teaching of Jesus Christ going on, let alone they didn't want the resurrection continuing. That was just one other reality that proved that they were wrong, that they misstepped, that they had a miscalculation in putting Jesus to death. And so they sought by any means necessary to get rid of their voice. And here we come back to my point. The world opposes the church of Jesus Christ. They don't want what Christianity teaches. They don't want to hear the rule of Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear his precepts. They don't want the faith of Christianity disseminated. And as the church of Jesus Christ today, we know this to be true, don't we? The world has always opposed the Christian church. It always will be opposed, speaking of the church. Read for you a few promises of Jesus Christ. John 16:33 reminds us that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hates you. 15:18 of John, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. No surprise, Christian. When we see opposition, this is exactly what our Savior has promised us would come. Nothing new. The world opposes the preaching of Jesus Christ. It opposes the church of Jesus Christ. Just as these people were experiencing the promises of Jesus Christ, so will we if we are not today. And we ought not be surprised in the exhortation of Scripture at the fiery trial which we are enduring. When it comes upon us, as if it's something strange, as if it's something unpredicted, or something should not, or be foreign to Christianity or our experience. And if you look at Peter and John here, I think their reaction tells us this very story. There's no personal upheaval in the sense of this was never expected for them. They are completely undone or taken back. No. Not at all. It seems like these men, in a way, expected this to be the case. This is just what Christ has warned the church about today. We can fix in our minds, even today, brothers and sisters, the reality of opposition to the church, opposition to our faith, opposition to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The world will oppose us when we stand for Jesus. They will seek to hinder our message. They will even try to stop by taking from us, harming us, at times by violence pursuing us, if not getting rid of our testimony by death itself. But we think of the question, isn't it far greater? As we think of the reality of persecution, isn't it far greater to be marked in the camp of Jesus Christ? Isn't it a good thing to know that when the world responds to us in this way, that they are responding to us because we are so intimately associated with Jesus Christ? It should give the heart of the Christian real delight to know that. That when they look at us, they see the testimony of Jesus and they want to put it away. It's a glory to be counted in the lot of Christ. It's a wonder. to know that we are associated with the king we follow. And this is the reason, brothers and sisters, from Fox's Book of Martyrs, these testimonies of Christians, that they saw it such a glory and a joy to suffer for Jesus' name. It's remarkable to see so many of them coming to the stake and kissing it, right? Being glad to suffer in likeness to their Savior because they were associated with him. They sung hymns, even early Christians, going to the Colosseums, going to be burned, knowing that they were walking, even if it was some distant way compared to the suffering of Jesus Christ, they were at least treading where he trod. They were humiliated for the one that they loved. Reminds me of even Pilgrim's Progress. If many of you have read that, there are those, it said, in the allegory of this story, that had put up permanent residences in the valley of humiliation. Right? Because there's such a joy, there's such a sweetness in the persecution of God's people for the sake of Christ and the nearness of Jesus Christ that comes as a result of that persecution, that people don't want to leave. They meet with Christ there. The world opposes the church of Jesus Christ, but may we even find our blessing in it as we consider being associated with Jesus. Now, for the next couple of points, I want to dive a little bit deeper into opposition to the church, essentially asking or answering the question of why persecution? Why opposition? Why is it that this happens? Yes, we know that Jesus has promised us that it will, but why? What is the source of such great hostility? And our second point out of three is the testimony of Christ creates opposition. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ the Lord that creates opposition in the hearts of those in the world. Let's look again at our text, but this time verses 5 through 11. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." It says here that the arrest of the two apostles essentially was really just the beginning of their opposition. The authorities kept Peter and kept John in custody overnight, but their plan wasn't just to keep them into jail. It was to speak to them, to put them in the hot seat and expose what they were understanding to be the propagation of lies and deceit. So the following day, they gathered practically everybody that represented the spiritual authority in that time in Jerusalem. You have here the Jewish Sanhedrin, of which two names particularly that are mentioned in the text are very important. Annas, who operated as the president, and Caiaphas, the high priest, two of the men that were actually active in opposing Jesus Christ in his own crucifixion. So they had intimate stake in this teaching with these men. And this was no small, little, minute religious court. These were the chief ruling men of Jerusalem, governing bodies that had the power to do with Peter and to John whatever they wished. After all, they had brought Jesus Christ, although that differs in matter of power. Christ gave himself up. So Peter and John here, they've made enemies of the highest authority in Jerusalem. All of those with their preaching, and these men are unanimous in their affront to these two apostles and what they were bringing before the people. They had no need to clarify among themselves. They were simply bringing them before themselves to affront them in what they were teaching. And they ask them a really interesting question, don't they? By what power or by what name did you do this? Kind of similar to what we looked at before in the people's confusion. By what power or by what name did you do this? And this is interesting because these men were obviously clearly associated with a miracle of this man. They'd seen him. He was holding on to the apostles when they came to actually arrest him. It was no stranger among the people that this man had been healed. Everybody knew at the gate of the temple, a man who was once paralyzed was now jumping and leaping and praising God in their midst. And in this question, these men display that they care little to nothing about the healing of this crippled man at all. I think there's a different motive here. Blind and hardened to the manifestation of God before their eyes, they want to know what power brought it about, what name was used for such a miracle. And I think they're only looking at least for an opportunity to incriminate these two men. They knew the answer. They knew what they were going to say. There's no sincerity in the question, only the desire to condemn these men for what they would say. But Peter sees through their charade. He knows their intent. And he boldly confronts their true motives and their denial of Jesus who brought about this miracle. Verse 9 through 10, he says, "If we are being examined," Peter speaking today, "concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He affronts their falsity. He deals with the phoniness of their question. "Is the healing of the crippled man so important to you men that you want to know about it? Is it for this good deed that you're putting us both on trial? Well, since you asked for the source, let me tell you," right? "Let me tell you and let me tell all of Israel that guess what? It's a man you're familiar with. Jesus Christ, you remember him? The one you put to death? The one that claimed his own divinity and the one you rejected? He's the one that healed this man. That you rejected, and there's salvation in no one else's name except for him." That language is so unique. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The very foundation of all the promises of God were found in Jesus. All that God planned to do in his people, in God's Son, and they killed him. So Peter calls their bluff, brings them to task. Peter knew all that these men were trying to do was to put away the testimony of Jesus Christ. And any and all propagators of this Christ and his resurrection or his miracles or his works needed to be silenced. Why? Because the more that Israel knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more these men would have that crime coming back to assault them. They put him to death. And if it was exposed that they had, they would be condemned. Now, opposition to the church exists in part for this same reason, brothers and sisters, to put away the testimony of Jesus Christ, okay? To put away the testimony of Jesus Christ above all. They don't want him. They don't want the exposure that the Lord Jesus brings. Think about the entire message of the gospel and what it says. We are sinners. We are condemned before God. If we don't repent and trust in Jesus Christ, we will meet with the condemnation of the Lord Almighty. Our sins are so egregious, they are so vile in the eyes of Almighty God that they necessitated the death of God in flesh. You can see how exposing that reality of what we teach, what we stand for as Christians is. It is the testimony of Jesus that men are running from. And the world wants to do anything to silence that reality. Put it away. They don't want the gospel of Christ. They don't want his person, his testimony, reigning on their sin parade. His salvation, his message, his miracles, guess what they show the world? They show the world that what they're pursuing is nothing. It means nothing. It's of no value. And when Christians teach salvation in Jesus Christ alone, guess what we're saying to the rest of the world? You're living for that which is purposeless, and you're wrong about everything. You can imagine why there's such vitriol that brings up in the heart of those who are from the world that see this as an affront to their life and to their pursuits and their identity and their importance. The world will do anything to get away from Christ's testimony, and they obviously did, even going to the point of killing Jesus Christ himself, overlooking what was obvious in front of them even, in the miracle of this man, thinking nothing of it, making it of little consequence, or even calling the miracle wrong or evil if it was in the wrong name. Essentially to see, yeah, sure, a cripple is healed, but what about these men talking about Jesus? Oh, I know that people's lives are being changed, but preaching Christ to their understanding is wrong. They don't care about what happens as a result. They want to stop the testimony of Jesus. And it's just like the Pharisees, brothers and sisters. It's just like the Pharisees witnessing the healing works of Jesus and then declaring that it was the work of Satan, not Christ. And so they have to call it evil because their conscience needs to be clear of the truthfulness of Christ. It can't be good. Even the healing of a crippled man can't be good because if they admit that it is, they know they're in trouble with the message that these men preach about Jesus. What's remarkable when I think about the testimony of Christians throughout history is more than any other sect of society, Christians were known to be the most benevolent, the most loving, the most caring to the common man. It was Christians that would go outside the city walls of Rome and pick up children that were left there to die because their parents wouldn't want them. They would adopt them into their own families, care for them as their own. It was Christians that would set up areas to care for the poor and the weak and the infirmed. It was Christians that loved the very people that hated them, cherished them, blessed them. This was Christianity. But men are blind and willfully ignorant to the great works in front of them because they're actively pushing away the truth and the demands of Jesus upon their conscience. So much so that they will even deny good works. And think about it. Christians that do good deeds. Christians that care for their fellow man. Christians that love their neighbor as they ought to do. Only expose the lies that the unbeliever believes. And it's because they hate Jesus Christ, ultimately, that they oppose. They hate Christians, but they will oppose us because of their hatred for the King, first and foremost. Now, brothers and sisters, our last point out of three, and one more final motive for persecution that we see in the text is that the exclusivity of Christ creates opposition. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his demands, who he is, creates opposition. And for this, let's read that well-known verse, verse 12. Peter says to end his defense, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is a powerful verse. Now, Peter has just leveled these men with a strong accusation. He's exposed their real intentions in the question that they've given to him. And while doing so, indicting them with the death of Jesus Christ. But here, he does something extraordinary in this phrase. Remarkable. Firstly, he points these leaders to the falsity of their own assurance before God. Tells them that the God that they're worshiping is not ultimately right in their understanding if they're missing Jesus Christ. They have a Christless religion, and so they have a religion with no salvation. There is no hope for these men, Peter is communicating, outside of Jesus Christ. If they neglect him, they have all lost. It's only condemnation for them. But he does something else here very important. He defies their authority to oppose the work of God. He defies their authority to oppose the work of God and tells these men that they have no right at all to be a hindrance to God's work in Jesus Christ, to this miracle, to assess this miracle as it came from the only authority, the authority to whom they are accountable, Jesus Christ the Lord, the one they killed. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. The one they killed is of a higher authority than they are. Now, Peter is doing something really unique with this language. He's speaking in this way to these religious leaders, but he's also borrowing language from Roman authorities and even Caesar himself with the language that he uses here to make a very strong statement about authority. He's essentially indicting Caesar. These men, in their role of Caesar, emperor of Rome, had publicly declared themselves as God. They had essentially deified themselves from man to ascend all the way to God himself. It was Augustus who featured Caesar's image and inscription minting on coins the phrase "Divine Caesar and Son of God." Did you catch that? Caesar calling himself God, minting it on a coin. There's another inscription that also calls Augustus Caesar, a star shining with the brilliance of the great heavenly Savior. And it was Augustus's reign, under his reign, that emperor worship became a much more practiced thing, where the phrase "Caesar is Lord" became demanded of all people in Rome. If you didn't say it, you could be killed. So when Peter is saying there's salvation in no one else, there is no other name under heaven and given among men by which we must be saved, he's defying the emperor's ultimate authority and subordinating him to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a bold and powerful claim, isn't it? There is no God except the one true God, he's saying. There is no other Savior save Jesus Christ. And every authority of high stance and low stance must bow the knee to this King to find salvation, not in man alone. You can imagine the effect of such language upon Roman society. And this is here where we make application even to the world once more. Think about the motivation behind men opposing Jesus Christ. The world hates the testimony of Christ, and they hate the fact that he alone is the authority over man. They hate the authority of Jesus, naturally. And remember, brothers and sisters, this exists in our hearts outside of Jesus Christ. The Son of God is a threat to man's sinful power. No longer are people in control when Christ is over them, right? They don't have the right, at least by their own understanding, to declare what they wish, to do what they want. They're subordinate to a Christ who is over them and has demands over their life. Man wants the freedom to say where salvation is found. They want the freedom to say that it's found in some other source, not God. They don't want it God's way, they want it their own. And if there's a higher power, that means that they can no longer pursue and propagate their own sinful avenues of wickedness and salvation even. And they're accountable to God. So it's very convenient to make man God, like Caesar had, like Augustus had. Because
then man can decide what's right and what's wrong. He can decree what he thinks is evil and he can decree what he thinks is good. But now, under Jesus Christ, there's an authority higher, isn't there? And that knowledge is unacceptable to the inclination of our sinful hearts naturally. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, as we think about our own world, this is the obvious reason that God has been stripped from education. God has been stripped from science. God has been stripped from all institutions. God has been stripped from marriage, government, law, all practice. Men want to move the authority of God away as much as possible so they, at least in part of their conscience, can feel free from his demands and their accountability to him. And so the church will always be opposed so long as she declares that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and holds the world rightly accountable to him. Now, this is where we make a little bit of a transition in the text. It's a lot of the information behind and the motives behind persecution, but I want us to think about our lessons from the text, specific guidance of Scripture that can guide us as a people living within the reality of opposition, expecting it even. What can encourage us? If this is the situation of the world, what hope, what encouragement, what joy can we have, and what lessons must we take, beloved, from the word? And again, I give you four. Firstly, we should accept persecution. Do you hear me? We should accept persecution. Dangerous language, isn't it? But we should accept it. There's no indication here as we look at the apostles of them fighting, of them pushing hard, pushing with tooth and nail to get their way, to get out free from the hands of their accusers. Quite the opposite, actually. These men really submit themselves to these authorities in their own persecution of them. They go along. They didn't even stop. They willfully go. They hardly even put up a fight. It's incredible. And they had the promises that we have. Christ prepared them. Christ warned them. They didn't have any reason to be undone. They were simply and willfully accepting what God had brought their way in the opposition to Jesus Christ. And I think they acted that way for a few reasons, particularly. One being that they were confident of their innocence. I think it's clear in the way Peter preaches. They knew the actions against them was unjust. They knew the wicked reasoning behind the Sanhedrin's arrest of them. They were assured that they were doing just what God wanted them to be doing. And so it mattered not if that ran against the commands of men. In their own eyes, their conscience was free before God. They were confident of their innocence. They were confident of the future. They had their eyes fixed on what was to come. These were men who knew of the heavenly reward. They would be with Christ again. What would it matter if the world took a few things from them? If they lost as a result of their testimony for Jesus? Their comforts, brothers and sisters, were not in the world. They were in eternity. And what could men do to them? What did they possibly have to fear in men? What could they take away? Could they take away Christ? Absolutely not. And I think they were confident in the Lord to help them. Would God not come to their aid and in their distress? Would he not visit them? Would he not vindicate them? Would he not take care of them? Would he not provide an avenue for vindication? Of course he would. God arranged every aspect of these men's distress. Peter and John knew that, and they entrusted themselves to God, knowing the ultimate authority was in control, not the Sanhedrin. Is it the same for us when we think about persecution? Is there something of this reality maybe in us? Are we confident of these same things that I'm sure brought confidence to these men in such a difficult circumstance? Because we need to be careful here. I think we really need to be careful here, brothers and sisters, in a time in which the pendulum may swing farther than it ought to swing. Sometimes I think we react with the same level of opposition that we feel because our security, our comfort is threatened. We've lost sight maybe of some of the same things here, our confidence of our innocence, the future, the Lord helping us. And so we are personally undone and feel it is our right to fight back with the same vehemence that we experience. Persecution, brothers and sisters, it's going to come. It will come. In fact, I can guarantee it may come in a more violent way than we have ever experienced. And when it does, the question is, what kind of reaction will it evoke within us as the people of God? Will there be some element of the rest that these men have? The trust, the confidence. We can so fall here. We can so fall prey to opposing the world in the same vitriol they give to us. Rather than having a trust in the Lord, consigning ourselves to his will, satisfaction in following Jesus Christ, nay, even joy in knowing that we're counted with our Savior. May we accept persecution, beloved. Accept it. Now that comes hand in hand with my next point. Secondly, we must not shrink back from the truth. We must not shrink back from the truth. Now don't misunderstand me. Just because we accept persecution as the people of God doesn't mean we stand there and we don't speak up. We lie down. We lay our convictions in the dirt. No, we willingly endure hostility and we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ at the very same time. Look at Peter. What is he doing here? Right? Peter is taking the opportunity, even though willfully accepting persecution, to indict those who arrested him. He exposes their intent. He calls out their injustice of the trial. He condemns them for the murder of Jesus Christ. He subordinates their authority to Jesus and then calls them to salvation in the Lord alone, lest they be condemned. Peter held nothing back when he had the opportunity to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. He endured unjust treatment and declared the truth at the exact same time. We can do the same. Opposition is always an opportunity for two things, church. Two things. Hear me on this. It's an opportunity to fall desperately. It is an opportunity to give way and to shrink back. And is it an opportunity in the same vein to speak the truth and have the truth move in a powerful way? Two camps when we experience opposition. And we must speak the truth. We must stand and speak for Christ when opposition comes. From the opportunities that are around us as people that operate in the world today, even to the opportunities for speaking to the highest levels of authority, we must not give way. We must stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't flinch. Even at articulating the evil of our society, do not miss that. When having the opportunity to tell the morality of our world is wrong and against the Lord, and his word says that it's wrong, we need not hold back. We can speak it. We must cause the truth of the word of God to weigh heavily upon the shoulders of those in power. Bring their deeds into the light of Scripture, and then bring them to the salvation of Jesus Christ. Call them to look to the King and be saved. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, God will give wisdom to his servants standing for truth. God will give wisdom to his servants standing for truth. You can rely on this. How is it that Peter is, for that matter, so able to stand before great authorities and have confidence to speak the word of God, to unflinchingly call authorities to task? By the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke 12:11 says, "And when they bring before you, or when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." God is going to give us the strength to endure. He is going to give us the words that we need to speak when we are put in that position. How on earth do we think that Christians of church history would walk so boldly to their death or into the Colosseum on their own strength? If you are a Christian here today, God will persevere you. God will give you the words that you need to speak. He did that exact same thing for Peter. It says that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, gave him the words without even preparing a thing. He didn't even know the question they were going to give him. But yet he had exactly what he needed to say at the right time to give a defense. The Lord will not abandon his children put on trial. He will not abandon us when we need a word from God. He will give us exactly what we need. We need to be more concerned about his praise and glory than our own persecution. And God will give us the ability to uphold it. So comfort, Christian. Comfort in the fact that when you are put in that position, the Lord will come to your aid and give you what is needed to push back the gates of hell and advance the kingdom of our Christ. Now, fourthly and finally, our last point, I'll wrap it up. Christ can and will grant salvation in our oppression. Christ will grant salvation in our oppression. As if these religious leaders, these members of the Sanhedrin, could possibly hinder the work of God in saving men. They had no ability to stop God's mighty hand of salvation to save more people in this trial. It would come. God would save more souls. The word would not be bound. Persecution would be a means that God would even bring more salvation to the church, more salvation to the people without hope. Opposition was like fuel on a fire. It made the church grow. I mean, after all, it's in this context, beloved, that 2,000 more believers come to faith in Jesus Christ. The number comes to 5,000 in the midst of opposition to God's people. After all, they were witnessing the genuineness of these men to stand for Jesus Christ. So no doubt there was a means to bring their hearts to God. And I say this, that the suffering of the church is one of the most powerful means of bringing men into the kingdom. The suffering of the church of Jesus Christ, it shows the trueness of his people. It gives opportunity for the proclamation of the word. It manifests the true work of God in sustaining a people to die even for their own Savior and bear witness in joy to him when losing everything. Tertullian, he's an early church father, he coined the phrase, many of you will know, the blood of the martyrs is seed. Or even more commonly known as, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Which means it is the soil from which new souls sprout out. It is when the world afflicts the church the most, when she grows the most. When Christ has most opportunity to manifest his power through weak, frail vessels of a mighty God. God is always doing a good work in our persecution. And I think this is such a notable point to end on as we anticipate remembering that work this evening. God is doing a work in our suffering. Have we not seen that? Have we not seen the increase of the Church of Jesus Christ within times of affliction? Many of you are even here. Some of you have been brought to Christ as a result of that affliction. Praise God. So take this to heart. The Lord is using our suffering. It is never for naught. He's using it to bring others to Christ Jesus, the name under heaven by which men can be saved alone. And I think that's exactly why Peter ends his defense on that note, expecting that more men would come to Jesus Christ, even by that defense. So let us be those brothers and sisters who uphold the testimony of Jesus Christ with boldness, trusting in the work of the Holy Spirit to persevere us, expecting that it will come, but yet waiting for the joy that will also come in our own opposition. May Christ give us strength. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your care for the church of Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would use this word today to uplift the hearts and the zeal of your bride to endure whatever you decree should come. Oh Lord, our hearts even yearn for the opportunity to stand for Jesus. Make us bold in our testimony. God, give us grace to stand for you no matter what the cost. And bless your bride. Bless your son with a reward for his suffering and even through ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.